Let us open God's Word to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 for the message this morning. We've been going through Isaiah now for a number of months. And sometimes we look at a short couple of verses, other times a lengthier passage. We're looking at 15 verses this morning in Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 20 to 34. And because of that, of course, it's more of an overview rather than a detailed exposition. Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 20 to 34. The title for the message this morning is The Returning Remnant. The Returning Remnant. Let us hear God's holy word. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more stay again or again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a little, very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He has come to Ayath, he has passed to Migron, and at Michmash he hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage, they have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Gallim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmina is removed, the inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. And yet, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lock the bell with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. And we thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. Six words outline this passage: repentance, returning, reason, reassurance, rehearsing, and reckoning. First of all, the repentance, verse 20. The repentance, verse 20. It's interesting, actually, before we read the verse, I was looking, I've got a collection of quotable books and so on, and I was looking through for maybe a helpful quote on repentance, and I was amazed by two or three books I had on quotes, and there wasn't a section on repentance, which I found very strange. Repentance is such a central doctrine to our salvation and to the Word of God. So here this passage begins with this subject of repentance. Notice in verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Now this verse is pregnant with meaning on the subject of repentance. Notice, first of all, there is a time of repentance. We will concentrate on this verse more than on a number of the others. Notice a time of repentance. And it shall come to pass in that day. There is a time, as Ecclesiastes tells us, for all sorts of things. Here, the time, the day, is for repentance. The nation was flooded with sin. The nation was racked with unrighteousness. The very reason why the judgment of God was coming upon the land was because there was such an absence of repentance, such a lack of sorrow for sin. And yet the Lord says here that there will come a day, there will come a time of repentance. Now we're reminded from a new covenant point of view that the scripture says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. And there is a sense in which every day for the believer is a day of repentance. I think it was John Calvin who said that repentance is not the beginning of the Christian life, it is the Christian life. Every day for the Christian is to be one of repentance, especially the Lord's Day. One of the great benefits and blessings of the Lord's Day is we have an opportunity afresh to repent of our sins. Notice then, also it says a remnant will repent. This is a subject that goes right through Scripture. We see this in Isaiah 11 where Paul unfolds this idea that there was always a remnant in the Old Testament, and even now at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Consider this. If you are now repenting in your heart of your sin, you are part of the remnant. Because the vast majority of people in this world, in this nation, are not repenting of their sins. There's a time of repentance, and there's a people of repentance, and they are the remnant, they are the few. The Lord Jesus Christ said, strive to enter the narrow gate, for broad is the way. When we were in Oxford, we saw a street called Broad Street. Most people are traveling on the broad way to destruction. It's only the few who are traveling on the narrow way to life. We also see that it is the escaped or the delivered ones that will repent. Look what it says. And such as are escaped of the house of Jacob. You see, it's because God has delivered us already that we repent. Our repentance is not the grounds of our salvation in that sense. It is the evidence of salvation. The reason you are repenting is because God has done a work of salvation in your soul. It is the escaped ones, it is the delivered ones that will repent. The ones who are taken in judgment will not repent. We are reminded in Paul that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. God in his goodness leads us to repentance. Then we have the negative statement. They shall no more again stay upon or rest upon or trust upon him that smote them. You see, this is the problem, or one of the many problems in the nation. They were actually trusting in these other nations for their deliverance. But in this time of repentance, in this moment, they will realize that they should not trust in Assyria or in all the other nations, as Isaiah says, woe to those who trust or go down to Egypt. There will come a time in this day of repentance when they will cease to trust in these nations. Positively, they shall stay upon the Lord. They shall rest upon the Holy One of Israel. They will rest upon their God. They will no longer trust in other gods, in other false deities. They will now rest and trust in Him. You see, repentance and faith, as is often being said, are two sides of the same coin. But then, probably the most important two words in the whole of the verse are the last two words. Look what it says. In truth. It's genuine. It's a real repentance. It's not fake. It's not pretense. It's not just doing something for appearance, which they had done all the way up to this point, but now they are really and truly repenting of their sins. I wonder where we stand in relation to this principle. Do you do what you do for the eye of man? Or even just to calm your conscience for a moment? Or are you genuinely turning your back on the world in your heart? Not that you will ever live perfectly, but in principle, you turn your back, you despise the world, you hate the world, and you turn to God, and you rest upon Him, and you trust upon Him alone for your salvation. Is that true of your soul? See, Thomas Watson, in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, gives six elements of repentance. It is a sight of sin. We see it for what it is. We recognize sin for what it is. But then secondly, there is a genuine sorrow for sin. Not just for the effects of it, not just for the results or the consequences of it, but for itself. Thirdly, there is a confession of sin. We acknowledge, we agree with God that we are sinners. Four, there is shame for sin. As Peter in Luke chapter 5, when the great catch of fish, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." There's shame for sin. Paul could say to the Corinthians of these things that you are now ashamed. Are we ashamed of our sin and for our sin? Fifthly, Watson says there's hatred for sin. We truly hate sin. Again, not just for the consequences, but for what it is. And sixthly, there is an actual turning from sin. And Watson says in his book, in his little book, he says there must be this or there is no repentance. There must be all of these elements in our repentance. Not that we do any one of them perfectly, but they must be there. They must be there. So that is the repentance. And then secondly, in verses 21 and 22, we have the returning. Now notice this returning of this remnant is definite. The remnant shall return. We show ourselves to be the people of God by actually repenting, by actually returning to God. How do I prove myself to be a child of God but to return to Him? Remember in John chapter 6, when many turned away from Christ, and He says to the disciples, "Will He also walk away?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where will we go? For Thou has the words of eternal life." You prove what you are ultimately by where you go for your salvation. The remnant will definitely return, but they are defined, even the remnant of Jacob. They are the remnant of the people of God, the professed people of God. Listen, here we are, a number of professing people of God. Here we are as the church. But how do I know I'm really part of the church? Am I returning to the Lord? Am I going to Him? Do I have that personal saving relationship with the living God? Or am I just doing things for the outward appearance? Am I just doing what man can see? Well, listen, a day will come when even men will see what we really are. Don't live for what man sees. Don't live for the congratulations of men, because they will be the ones that will mock you on the day of judgment when you are shown to be what you only pretended to be. The description of the returning is to the mighty God. Look what it says. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. In other words, the implication is this, that all the other gods are weak. All the other gods are feeble. All the other gods cannot save. Not only can they not save the people, they cannot save themselves. But now in this time of repentance, the remnant will return. The remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. The God who has power to save his people. And then the distinction. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. A distinction between the vast number of the nation and the small few who actually return. Learn never to go with the crowd. You see, that one of the things that amazes me about the modern generation, and they claim, young people today claim to be so, you know, clever. But I've never seen a generation so willing to go with the flow. So willing to go with the latest idea. Not really critically thinking, but just going with the emotion of the moment. This is what the Word of God tells us not to do. Be brave enough and care enough about your soul to go against the flow. To go against the majority. In fact, one illustration of repentance that I've often thought is very helpful. We think of the two ways, the broad way and the narrow way. And we think of the broad way maybe going that direction and the narrow way going that direction. But that's not the idea in Scripture. The idea in Scripture is that the broad way is going that way to hell. But in the very midst of that broad way, the believer turns around and makes a narrow path against the flow in the face of the world and walks in contradistinction, or as we have in Dublin, I'm not sure in other cities, but we have contra-flow bus lanes and all the traffic's going one way, but in this one little lane on the same road going the opposite direction. That's what the believer is to be. We're to walk against the world, in their face, challenging them, not just walking off into a holy huddle somewhere else, but actually face to face against the world, taking on the world in our repentance. We're not to be hidden. We are to be seen in our repentance. It is to be clear that we are different. That we are going in a different direction, a different destination than the world in which we live. But then thirdly, repentance, the returning, thirdly the reason. The end of verse 22 and verse 23. The key word here is consumption. And we're not talking about tuberculosis. We're talking about something that ends. Or destruction. And the prophet uses the same word in two different ways in verse 22 and 23. In verse 22, the emphasis seems to be on the destruction. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. In other words, what the prophet's saying is this, that the destruction of the 70 years, the 70 years captivity, The devastating effect of that captivity, look what it says, shall overflow with righteousness. Now, do you feel your life is full of sin? Do you feel that you have failed the Lord so much that you have so wasted your time, you've lacked repentance on so many occasions? What's the answer? Here's the answer. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. As Paul puts it in Romans, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Yes, the captivity will be devastating, but God's righteousness shall overflow that destruction. We see it as the Lord himself. Look what it says, verse 23. For the Lord God of hosts. And again, this word is used in a different sense now. It's used in the sense of end. And the word can mean either one. It can mean destruction or it can mean end. And this is the meaning in verse 23. For the Lord God of hosts shall make an end. The captivity will end. And God is determined, even determined in the midst of all the land. It will end even in the land. The land will be consumed by this invasion of Babylon and so on. But it will end. It will come to an end. And your life fails and you fail and you repent daily and you feel, how can I feel the joy of the Lord? And it's in His righteousness. It's trusting in His righteousness, not your own. Not your own obedience. Not your own performance. And you know, you often say, "Don't I know you do, because I have said it. Oh, I'll live better tomorrow. I'll do better next week." How many times have you said that? That's human religion. That is self-trusting religion. My only confidence is His overflowing righteousness. I mean, if we had time, we could turn to Romans 3, write it in your notes. Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Amazing passage where the apostle leading up to that verse shows that how sinful we are, and no one does good, not even one. We've all turned aside, we've altogether become unprofitable. There's no one good, not even one. And it goes on and on. But then he says in verse 21, But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And in verses 21 to 26, he shows the superabounding benefit of the righteousness of God, which meets all our need and over meets our need. Because not only do we have forgiveness from all the sins we ever have committed and ever will commit, but now we have positive righteousness, the righteousness of nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which not only puts us back where Adam was before he sinned, but so much more, as if we had lived the life of Jesus, as if you had, as a believer, performed the law the way Jesus did. That's the gospel. So it's the Lord's righteousness. It has to be, doesn't it? Because these people are sinners. These people are rejecters of God. These people have failed repeatedly. But God's righteousness just flows over and just makes them acceptable because of who He is and what He has done. And then wonderfully we have the reassurance. The reassurance in verses 24 to 27. We're going to have to be brief with this. We're going to have to speed up a little bit. This is wonderful. Look at the reassurance here. And first of all, it's the word of God, because it's therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts. It's God speaking. You know, there's so many people in the world that get their confidence and their courage and their assurance from their own brains and what they think. But this assurance comes from God. But then the manner of it is, look at what it says. It's how God describes them. Previously, they had been described as their people, their nation. But now look what he says. Oh, my people. Oh, my people that dwellest in Zion. That's reassurance, isn't it? When God calls you His people. When God calls you my people. Hosea says it, doesn't it? I will call them who were not my people, not my beloved. I will call them my beloved. And in Jesus Christ, you are called his beloved because of Jesus Christ, because of him. Then is the exhortation. Be not afraid. My people that dwellest in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. Don't fear the arm of flesh. Jesus says, don't be afraid of them that can only kill your body. That's all they can do. The worst thing that they can do is usher you into my presence. Don't be afraid of those that only have a temporal threat. The warning comes, yes, he shall smite thee with a rod, but I'm going to use this staff that he uses, this rod that he uses, I'm using this for your good. That's the whole point, isn't it, in Isaiah? That Assyria is God's instrument of chastisement to his nation. Yes, he will do it, but look beyond, look to the purpose. As Egypt did it, after the manner of Egypt, just as I used Egypt, made you to desire deliverance, I'm going to do the same with Assyria. You are burdened under Egypt. And you cried out to me, this is what I'm doing with Assyria. I'm using Assyria so that you will cry out to me for salvation. So every trouble that you have in your life, and this brings us back, doesn't it, to the doctrine of divine providence. Everything that happens in your life, everything that happens in your life as a believer is to draw you closer to God. As John Owen said, that everything that draws us closer to God is good for us. The duration is described in verse 25. For yet a very little while. It's only for a moment. It doesn't feel to us like a moment sometimes. A day can feel like an eternity, but God says it's only for a moment. And in Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Listen to what he says. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are what? Temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. What are you looking at? What is your eyes fixed upon? And then verses 26 and 27, we have the promise of deliverance. But look at specifically at the last clause of verse 27. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. This is election. You know, when the king, when David was chosen to be king instead of Saul, what did Samuel do? He brings the anointing oil. He pours the anointing oil over his head. He said, the Lord has chosen you to be king. The reason why all this is true of us is because God has chosen us from the foundation of the world. It all comes down to the doctrine of election. Because when God sovereignly wills to save a soul, the devil and hell will not stop him. And that's why Romans 8 goes on to say that nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why we say God does not love everybody. He doesn't. God loves his people. He savingly loves his elect. That's what Scripture teaches us. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And when God's love is set upon a sinner, he will absolutely be in glory. And that's why the Scripture says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to fear God. You see, the scourge of Arminianism is it has put the control into the hands of man, and that's why people do not have the fear of God. We need the fear of God in order that we may cry and run to him. And then in verses 28, we're just literally going to refer to this, verses 28 to 32, we have the rehearsing. And what happens in verses 28 and 29, it's as if, as one commentator says, Isaiah is standing on the walls of Jerusalem and he's giving a war report. You know, like you might read in the report of a war and, you know, here's where the enemy is coming from here to here. This is where he's at now. He's taken this city. He's taken that place. That's what's happening in verses 28 and 29. But then the prophet himself, he turns to the people. He's been looking in verses 28 and 29. He's been looking at the enemy approaching. But now he turns to the people of God and he says, lift up thy voice, O daughter of God. Don't be just concentrating on the enemy. Don't just be overwhelmed with fear at the enemy. Lift up thy voice to the Lord. Cause it to be heard unto Laish. O poor Anathoth. Listen, the greatest thing, the most blessed thing that you can do in the midst of trial and tribulation is to lift up your voice to the Lord. The most eloquent prayers that I have ever prayed in my life have been in a situation where God has brought me to the absolute end of myself, and I've just prayed very few words, and I have literally shouted out of my mouth. I remember one specific time, been in my car, and I pulled to the side of the road, and I just said, Lord, help me! Help me! That was it. That was my prayer. That's the most eloquent prayer you can pray. When God brings you to the very end of yourself, and he shows you your depravity. He shows you your wickedness. And you just feel you're going to burst and explode with knowing what you really are and crying out to him. He goes on to give the reasons again in verses 31 and 32. Brethren, we're to pray for ourselves, but we're to pray for each other. That's the whole point, isn't all these different places. It's not just one place, it's not just Jerusalem. It's all the cities of God. Let us pray for the peace. When the scripture says pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're not talking about a place in the Middle East. We're talking about the New Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of God's church. Let us pray for one another. It grieves me when I hear Christians today saying that we should pray for the physical place in Jerusalem. That is an ungodly city with those who hate Christ. We are the Jerusalem. We are the city of God. We are the church. We are the elect. We are the remnant. Yes, we should pray for every nation, including Israel, for God's salvation. But we are the Israel of God. Finally, the reckoning comes in verses 33 and 34. Verses 33 and 34. A great change is going to come. Look what it says. Who will bring the change? And it's as if the prophet says, look. That's the word behold means. Fix your eyes not on the approaching enemy, but look, behold, the Lord of hosts. He is the one who is going to bring the change. Remember in Joshua 5, that we were looking at some weeks ago. And just before Joshua goes over Jordan to take Jericho, what happens? He meets with the captain of the army of the host of the Lord. For what reason? To remind him, remember what we said on that Friday night, to remind him that the battle is not yours, Joshua. The battle is mine. I am going to be in charge of the downfall of Jericho. Just you, Joshua, learn to look to me. Fear me, Joshua, more than you fear the nations. And that's what the prophet's doing here. Don't look to Assyria. Don't be afraid of Assyria. Don't trust in Assyria. Look to the Lord. Behold the Lord of hosts. He is the one who is going to bring the change. Look at the manner of the change. He says, he shall lop the bow with terror. What's the meaning here? Do you remember back in the, I think it was the one of the Iraq wars, and the American president says, he used this phrase, The phrase that was used back then was this, shock and awe. Do you remember that? The older people probably remember that. Shock and awe. That was what the Americans wanted to do to Iraq. This is exactly what God is saying he's going to do with Assyria. He will just, in a moment, he will lop the bow with terror. This is God's shock and awe. So don't you be afraid of Assyria. Don't be afraid of the approaching armies, because the Lord of hosts is going to cut off his power with terror. Who shall be the recipients? It's described in the verse as the high ones of stature. All the ones who would have been looked up to with fear and reverence, they will be hewn down, just like you use a lawnmower to cut the grass. God is going to cut down these high ones of stature. Just cut them down. And the haughty, the ones who parade themselves, these haughty ones shall be humbled. Listen, we live in a day of pride. We live in a day when pride is exalted. God is going to cut down the haughty. God is going to cut down the proud ones. And then even just in case some think they might avoid, look at the next clause says, he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron. Because some people say, oh, well, I'm not one of these mighty ones. I'm not one of these leaders. But you're among the thickets. No one will escape the judgment of God. Not one will escape the judgment of God. Even the mightiest will not be able to save themselves. Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Who is the mighty one? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, dear friends, brothers and sisters, we need to trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mighty one. He is the mighty God. That's what chapter 9 tells us. And he shall be called the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. He is the mighty one. It says in one last verse, Matthew 21, verse 44, whosoever shall fall on this stone, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Christ is either your Savior or your damnation. You have, I remember one preacher recently saying this, and correcting the idea of telling people they need to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the preacher said this, and it's very, very noteworthy. He said, every single person, from the beginning to the end of time, has a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. But it's two different relationships. In one, he is your judge and your condemner. In the other relationship, he is your Lord and your Savior. Every one of us has an immediate relationship to Jesus Christ. May your relationship be a saving one, for his glory and for the sake of your soul. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 87. Psalm 87. It's a wonderful psalm to sing as a consequence of what we've been considering. Psalm 87. Upon the hills of holiness, he his foundation sets. God, more than Jacob's dwellings all, delights in Zion's gates. Things glorious are said of thee, thou city of the Lord, Rahab and Babel, I to those that know me will record. And just so you understand, what verses 4 and 5 are saying is this, that by grace, even those who are physically born in Tyrus, in Palestine, in Ethiopia, and so on, they by grace become spiritually born from God's city. So, though wherever you were born, you didn't have to be born in a certain land, spiritually you belong the spiritual city of God. Psalm 87, and we'll stand to sing the whole of the psalm. Upon the hills. The God of our salvation. But Lord, it is all of thy righteousness. It is all of thee and all that thou hast done. And Father, we pray that we will be enabled to see beyond the emptiness of human religion and human trust and the fear of man. And Lord, we would look to the rock from which we've been hewn, and we would see that Christ is the solid rock, that Christ is the foundation. And that all our refuge and all our wellsprings are in thee. O Lord, we pray that each soul gathered in this place would bow in their hearts before the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ and cry out to him from the very depths of their being, knowing their own depravity, knowing their own wickedness, but cry out to him for his mercy, unto him for his salvation, and find in him all their refuge, all their comfort, all their assurance, all their peace, all their joy. O Lord, help us each one. Forgive us for all our sins. And bless us, O God, now as we turn to the table of communion. In Christ's name. Amen.